Amen. Thank you for that, Sherry. We appreciate that special tonight. If you'll take your Bibles and go with me to the 19th chapter of the book of Judges. Judges chapter number 19 tonight is where we'll find our text. And I do want to just make a few comments here as we're getting started this evening. This is obviously a passage of Scripture that I don't know that I've ever heard anybody preach a message out of the 19th chapter of Judges. And when we dive into it, you're going to understand why. To be very frank and to be very honest with you, some of the subject matter that's found here would consider to be more for mature audiences only. And of course, on a night like tonight, when as far as I look around the auditorium, I see most of our children would be in other places, and we would be adults here. Again, we're going to discover some things and talk about some things here that are not really for certainly the faint of heart. Certainly these things are not at all what God's plan is, but we're going to see what mankind does when he gets outside of God's will and out of God's plan. We find ourselves here in the 19th chapter of the book of Judges. We've been walking through this book together, and it has been immensely helpful to me in the study of this book. We've come to a theme here in the last couple of chapters that we're going to see played out again tonight. And I want us to look at it. It's found in Judges chapter number 19 and verse number 1, where the Bible reads, "And it came to pass in those days, when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite sojourning on the side of Mount Ephraim, who took to him a concubine out of Bethlehem, Judah." For the second week in a row, I'd like to preach a message that I have entitled, "Every Man a King." We talked about this last week, and we looked at Judges chapter 16 and chapter number 17. The Bible says in chapter 17, 18, the Bible says in Judges 17, 6, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes." And we looked at how quickly, when that was the prevailing attitude, how quickly things degenerated. And we're going to find that that theme is carried into the 19th chapter. And if you thought what happened in Judges chapter 17 and 18 was troubling and was bad, you are going to be shocked and abhorred at what you find in Judges chapter number 19. We are not talking, by the way, we're not talking about a group of heathen people that do not know God, that are not familiar with his laws and his commands. No, rather, we're talking about the children of Israel in these passages. We're talking about God's people, and we're talking about some of the most difficult things that you're going to see in all of the Bible are played out in this particular chapter. And it's just a reminder of what happens when every man is his own king. So we said last week, when man rules over himself and sets himself as king, disaster is never very far away. The 19th chapter of Judges reveals further deterioration, again, among God's people in Israel, as they have no ruler or guide other than self. Now, the world places a great confidence in you. And I'm here to tell you that that is a misplaced confidence. The world places a great confidence in me. And I am here to boldly state, because I know myself, and I'm here to state tonight, that is a misplaced confidence. You'll hear phrases like this in our world today: "Follow your heart." How about this one? "Be you." Just be you. Be yourself. Another one says something like this: "You do you." In other words, just, you know, be your own man. Do your own thing. Be true to yourself. And I'm here to tell you that the Bible gives strong warning against this type of mindset. I want to share with you some scriptures that help us to understand the Bible's perspective of you living with the attitude of "be you," or "you do you," or "follow your own heart." You want to go that way? Well, let me tell you what the Bible has to say about your heart. Listen to some of these scriptures. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 6 and verse number 5, "God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Just a short time into the history of mankind here on this earth, God looks down from heaven, and God's assessment of people at that point in time is they can't even have a pure thought even one time during the day. That every thought of his heart is only evil continually. Listen to what the Bible says in Psalm 53, verses 1 to 3. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them has gone back. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? We find that repeated in Romans chapter number 3, in verse number 10. Remember the Bible says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Well, it comes right here out of Psalm 53, in verse number 3. I don't know if you can get any plainer than this, so I'm just going to quote this verse to you. Proverbs 28, 26. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. I read that today and I said, that is a great verse. I mean, because it's just plain, you know, plain talk is easily understood. I'm not a real complex guy. Put it to me on the bottom shelf. Keep it simple. And I'm happy with that. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. Not wise, not smart. The Bible goes on to say in Ecclesiastes 9 and verse number 3, this is an evil among all things that are done under the sun. But there is one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. Jeremiah 16 and verse number 12, and ye have done worse than your fathers. For behold, ye walk every one after the imagination of his evil heart, that they may not hearken unto me. We're familiar with Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse number 9, where the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15 and verse number 19, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. In Galatians 5, 19 to 21 says this, now the works of the flesh, the deeds of your heart are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulence, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. These are the works of the flesh. This is who you and I are in our flesh. As we refuse to yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit's control, this is what you will produce on your own. You need to know that. You need to understand that. You say, but I'm a Christian, I'm saved. Listen, in that same passage, Paul says, look, you're either going to submit yourself and yield to the Holy Spirit, walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But if you don't yield to the Holy Spirit, you will fulfill the lust of the flesh. And these are the works of the flesh. These are things that you and I are capable of, even as Christians. Why? Because we're still living in this condemned body. This body that is under the curse of sin, this body that is failing us, this body that is a mess, this is who you are, this is who I am. So the next time you're tempted to trust in yourself, to follow your heart, to you do you, you remember what the Bible says. The Bible says, you want to trust in your own heart, you're a fool. That's not a very smart thing to do. We see here that according to Scripture, we really are sinners by nature, and we really are incapable of properly governing and restraining ourselves. As we come to the 19th chapter of the book of Judges, we find a specific illustration of the devastation that comes when a group of people or individuals allow self to rule and reign over their lives. As we discussed last week, when every man is a king, things of value are devalued. God's word is dismissed. And even spiritual leaders lack discernment. And yet Judges chapter 19 carries us even further. Carries us even further into the world of every man as a king. And I want us to consider it tonight. When every man is king, we see, number one, the decay of morality. When every man is his own king, we see the decay or the eroding of morality. We learned of this in verses 1 through 22. And we read verse number 1 as we were getting started tonight. The Bible tells us there was no king in Israel, and there was a certain Levite. This man will remain unnamed. The Bible never gives us his name. It does tell us the tribe that he comes from. He's of the tribe of Levi. He's from the priestly tribe. And he's sojourning, or he's traveling, or wandering on the side of Mount Ephraim, and he finds and takes to himself a concubine out of Bethlehem, Judah. We see here, when the decay of morality, you see several things that take place in this particular passage of Scripture. Number one, we see the institution of marriage is tarnished. We learn of that as we consider this concept of a concubine. We hear that word. I don't know that we necessarily often think about what exactly a concubine is. In today's culture, we don't use that word. But if you look up the word concubine in the dictionary, here's a definition that you'll find. You'll find that a concubine is a woman who cohabits with a man without the authority of a legal marriage. And we wouldn't use that term anymore. A man would say, that's my girlfriend, that's my fiance. Sometimes they might say, that's my partner. But in reality, the legal definition, the definition that's most often given, would be, that's a concubine. That's someone who is living with me. We're living under the same roof. We are living life as if we're married, but we've never entered into that covenantal relationship. That's the definition of concubine in today's culture, today's day and age. In Bible times, a concubine was a wife of inferior condition. She did not enjoy the rights and privileges of a wife. In some respects, here's what we would say. That a concubine was a common law wife. In other words, there was never an official ceremony in which the two were united in holy matrimony. There was really not necessarily anything that was joining them together. They perhaps lived as if they were a married couple. We're going to find as we move further into this passage of Scripture that the Bible calls her a wife and it calls him a husband. But in verse number one, we cannot escape this concept of this idea of a concubine. I want you to understand that God established marriage between one man and one woman. And most often when we see concubines in the Old Testament Scriptures, we find that in addition to a man and his wife, he has also taken unto him concubine or concubines, plural. In other words, there is a one man and a plethora of women that are living underneath his roof as if they were married to him, but they're all sharing this one man. And I just want you to know something. That was never God's plan. That was never God's idea. But listen, when every man is his own king, you know, man doesn't need to live by God's plan. Man's making up his own rules. He's designing things as he goes. And so we see here that there's this concubine that this man takes. He's of the tribe of Levi. He should know better, but he does not. Did you know that when God designed marriage, according to Genesis chapter number 2, verses 23 to 25, that God took one man, God put him to sleep, he took the rib, and from that rib, he created one woman. Her name was Eve. And God brought that one woman into Adam's life. And God's plan was for Adam and Eve to be married to one another until death did them part. God joined them together there in the garden, according to Genesis chapter number 2. Look, if there was ever a time in which a husband and wife or a man and a woman could have said, you know, we don't necessarily have to be married. I mean, there was no one else for them to be married to. If there was ever a time when someone could say, well, you know, maybe it's not that big of a deal to actually be married. It's when there's only two people alive on planet Earth. And yet God thought highly enough of the concept of marriage, of the institution of marriage, the family and the home, that there in the Garden of Eden with only two people alive on planet Earth, God joined the two of them together. God performed the first marriage ceremony in the Garden of Eden. And yet we find when every man is a king, we find that the institution of marriage is somewhat tarnished. We have a man here who has a concubine. She is a wife of inferior condition. She does not enjoy all the rights and privileges that an actual wife does. She is a common law wife. Because marriage features two people becoming one. And I tell you that that's hard work, right? We understand that. Because marriage features two people becoming one. You'll find the breakdown of marriage is almost always affiliated in a situation where a man or a woman allows themselves to reign on the throne of their heart. Because if I'm in a marriage relationship, I have to give preference to someone else, right? And honor preferring one another. That we're to submit ourselves one to another in the love of Christ. That I'm to love her as Christ loved the church. I'm going to sacrifice for her. That she is to submit to her husband. And when man is reigning and ruling over himself, when he is the king of his own life, you're going to find that marriage is usually going to be quick to fall, because marriage is hard work. Marriage requires a denial of self. And so we see here the institution of marriage is tarnished. But notice, secondly, we see that infidelity is celebrated. Look in verse number 2. The Bible says, "And his concubine played the whore against him, and went away from him unto her father's house to Bethlehem, Judah, and was there 4 whole months. And her husband arose and went after her to speak friendly unto her and to bring her again, having a servant with him and a couple of asses. And she brought him into her father's house. When the father of the damsel saw him, he rejoiced to meet him." Again, in the opening of this chapter, we find that this common law wife, or this concubine, leaves her husband for another man or other men. The Bible uses this term. The Bible tells us that she played the whore, W-H-O-R-E. That term is a term I don't even like to use, to be very honest with you. It's a word that I don't really like to say. It's a word that I don't use in my vocabulary. I don't call people that. I don't refer to people as that. And yet the Bible uses such strong language to detail this woman's behavior. Again, this is a strong word that is quite negative. And even those who live this lifestyle, even those who carry on in such a way, would not want to be addressed as such. But her activity, her lifestyle reveals her to be such a thing. So the Bible is, again, very plain, reveals her, tells us what she really is. The Bible says at a certain point in this relationship, you can call it a marriage if you want to, she decides, "I'm leaving. I'm not just leaving because I'm not finding any happiness or because, you know, he's not taking care of me. I'm leaving so that I can be sexually active with another man, with someone else." That's the connotation. That's the context that's found here. Now, I want you to notice the slippery slope. Eventually, she makes her way back to her home where she grew up. She moves back in with her father. And we find that her dad seems to have no problem taking her back. Now, you would think that a man would say, no, listen, you need to go make things right with your husband. You don't have a place here any longer. I love you. And if you're being abused or not being taken care of, well, that's one thing. But because you're living in sin, you don't have a place here. You need to go figure things out. You need to work through these problems and these issues. Matthew Henry wrote this: "Perhaps she would not have violated her duty to her husband if she had not known too well where she should be kindly received." He goes on to say this: "Children's ruin is often owing very much to parents' indulgence." Powerful statement. In other words, this young lady knew that she could go out, knew that she could be unfaithful, that she could carry on in this way. She knew that this would be okay, and that she would find a way back to her dad, and that he would take her in, that he would receive her again. She knew that. And so she went out, she lived any which way she wanted to, and she knew that when it was all said and done, she'd have a soft place to land. Now, I'm here to tell you, as moms and dads tonight, as parents, it's our job to make sure that our children don't think that. It's my job to let them know, listen, there is right and there is wrong. And I will love you till the day that I die. But listen, you cannot take advantage of that love. You cannot just expect that I'm going to just with open arms welcome you back into a home while you're still living in sin. And yet, he seems to have no problem with this. This is wonderful. Come on back in. We're glad to have you for 4 whole months. This carries on. I want to take this a step further. Notice with me in verse number 3. Ultimately, we find that this man, after a period of time, he wants to be in a right relationship with his wife again. But look at the Bible says in verse 3. "And her husband arose and went after her to speak friendly unto her." Are you kidding me? You know, in other words, she's the one that has sinned. She's the one that has gone out, and according to Scripture, she has played the whore. She has done that, and now all of a sudden he comes back, and in essence, he is groveling to try to get her to come back home. Almost as if he's apologizing. Almost as if he's trying to make things right. In reality, she's the one who has sinned. She's the one that should be asking for forgiveness. She's the one who should be repentant. And yet we don't see that here. We see a reversal of roles. In essence, she has enjoyed having her cake and eating it too. She gets whatever she wants. He comes to her and he's on his hands and knees. Please come back home. Please come back into my life. When in reality, she should be the one saying, I have sinned. I was wrong. I am sorry. And so we see here that infidelity is celebrated. As we move through this passage, we find that eventually she decides she will go with him. The father-in-law tries to get them to stay for several extra days, and he's successful at doing this. And at a certain point, the man says, I'm not staying any longer, I'm leaving. And he gets a late start out of Bethlehem, Judah, and he's trying to travel back to his home, to where he lives. And because he gets a late start, he's going to have to find a place to stay. Again, I'm skipping through quite a bit of scriptures here. You can read this at your own point in time. But we'll find that he comes to the city of Jebus. Jebus is what we would know today as Jerusalem. In fact, the Bible identifies it as such. It says Jebus, which is Jerusalem. It was a city that was controlled by the Jebusites, thereby giving it the name Jebus. And when they came there, the servant of this man said to this man and his concubine, well, let's stay here in the city of Jebus. And this man says, no, I'm not going to stay here. Because these people are not Israelites. These are Jebusites. So I'm not going to stay in this foreign city that's controlled by these foreign individuals. We're going to continue on. We're going to carry on. We're going to go a little bit further. And he eventually lands in a city just 3 miles to the north of Jerusalem, a city at that point in time that was known as Gibeah. G-I-B-E-A-H. Upon arriving in Gibeah, they get there, and by the time they get there, it's dark. And at this point, no one is inviting them into their homes. No one is saying, yeah, you can come stay with us. And so basically, he's going to sit down. He's going to spend the night in the street. That's essentially what he decides he's going to do. And as he's sitting in the street, an old farmer makes his way into the town. And he sees this man, and he can't bear the thought of this man, this woman, and this servant spending the night in the street. And so he says, look, you come with me. I'll take care of you. I'll meet your needs. And so they make their way to this house in which this farmer lives. When they get inside the house, something familiar unfolds. We've seen this before, and I want you to see it. Notice with me in verse number 20. And the old man said, peace be with thee. Howsoever, let all thy wants lie upon me. Only lodge not in the street. So he brought him into his house and gave provender unto the asses. And they washed their feet and did eat and drink. Now listen to verse 22. Now as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, certain sons of Belial beset the house round about and beat at the door and spake to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring forth the man that came into thine house that we may know him. And where have we heard something like this before? In a city known as Sodom, we find similar activity to what's happening in this city known as Gibeah. We won't take our time to turn there, but you'll find in Genesis chapter number 19, the story is played out specifically in verse number 5 as the men of Sodom begin to beat upon the door of Lot's house, wanting to have immoral relationship with the men, the angels that Lot had taken in with him that night. And so as we continue down this slippery slope of the erosion or the decay of morality, we find that homosexuality is commonplace. In other words, when every man is his own king, morality is decayed. And marriage is no longer seen as something special. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And infidelity is no longer really all that big of a deal. In fact, man, live a little. Enjoy your life. Go out and do what pleases you. You do you. Be yourself. Follow your own heart. And as we open ourselves up more and more to these types of things, inevitably, we find something even stranger and more bizarre coming down the line. We find when every man is a king that homosexuality becomes commonplace. Again, this is eerily similar to the behavior that takes place in Sodom. And remember something about Sodom. What did God do with Sodom? He destroyed it. Shortly after this type of behavior that we learn of. The Bible identifies these men as men of Belial. The word Belial means wicked. In other parts of the Bible, it's translated or means Satan. These men were wicked men. They were evil men. They were filled with the devil, with Satan, with his power and his ability. And they had his desires placed in them. And so we see every man as a king. Boy, we see the deterioration of society. We find the decay of morality. But notice, secondly, When every man is a king, we learn of the death of masculinity. The death of masculinity. We find in verses 23 through 27 some additional troubling things. I want you to notice, remember where we left off in verse 22, men are beating on the door. Bring this man out that you've taken into your home that we might know him. Again, that's a Bible way of saying that we might have a physical relationship with him. Listen to verse 23. And the man, this old farmer, this old man, the master of the house, went out unto them and said unto them, Nay, my brethren, nay, I pray you, do not so wickedly. Seeing that this man has come into mine house, do not this folly. Verse 24. Behold, here is my daughter, a maiden, and his concubine. Them I will bring out now, and humble ye them, and do with them what seemeth good unto you. But unto this man do not so vile a thing. Now we read that and we can't even imagine that kind of mindset. But listen, when every man is a king, we learn of the death of masculinity, the death of manhood. So what do you mean by that? Well, let me share a couple of things. First of all, we see here an inability to stand up for what is right. In verse number 23, this man starts off so well. Guys, don't do so wickedly. This is my guess. Don't think about this. But then we come to verse number 24. And what started off so well, this guy seems to be standing for right. But now he's offering a solution. And his solution is this. Take my virgin daughter and take this man's concubine and do whatever you will with them. But don't do this to this man that I've taken into my home. Now, I'm just here to tell you that that's not a very manly thing to do. I'm here to tell you that men, when put in situations like this, men should stand up, men should stand for what is right, even if it means that he would die. A man ought to rather die than give up his own daughter for something so wicked and so vile. We see God's plan from biblical manhood throughout Scripture. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 16:13, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men. That word quit means to come alive, be alive like men. And then it says this, be strong. Now, I just got to tell you, I've got four children. My three oldest are girls. My youngest is a son. And it's my job to turn that boy into a man. Now, look, with a dad like me, he is doomed for failure, I'm afraid, you know. But that's my job. That's my goal. Listen. My son's 5 years old. He'll stand in front of the mirror and he'll flex his muscles. Now, there's nothing to flex, but he's doing it anyways. Because that's what men do. Right? I mean, men like, I've never seen my daughter stand in front of the mirror and flex her muscles. I've never seen it. I hope I never do. But that's what boys do, right? But my son, the dirtier he gets, the happier he is. That's just who he is. He wants to be outside. He wants to be riding his bike. He wants to be digging in the dirt. He wants to be playing football with dad. He wants to be running around. He wants to be playing cops and robbers or cowboys and Indians or whatever the case might be. Why? Because that's what men do. Men are supposed to be strong. That's the goal. The Bible tells us that following the death of Moses, the Lord instructs Joshua, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. David, on his deathbed, told his son Solomon his expectations. He says this to his son, show thyself a man. 1 Kings chapter number 2 and verse number 2. He also tells Solomon in 1 Chronicles 28:20, be strong and of good courage and do it. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Finally, Paul admonishes New Testament Christians in Ephesians 6:10 to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And I'm here to tell you that real men stand for that which is right. We have desires in verse number 22 that are wrong. And what should have happened is that man should have stood up and he should have said, don't you even think about it. Don't you even think about it. You're going to have to come in here and you are going to have to kill me. You have to take my life. Before you get to one of these men that are in here, much less before you touch one of these ladies in here. Because real men stand for that which is right. But listen, in the society and the culture, when every man does that which is right in his own eyes, when every man is a king, listen, it's about self-preservation. than everybody else. Just remember, things of value are devalued when every man is a king. And so this man, he looks at his daughter, he looks at this concubine, and he just says, look, if this will keep me from having to give my life or having to suffer tonight, then so be it. And that is, to me, that is the death of masculinity. Notice, secondly, the death of masculinity, not only in inability to stand for right, but notice, secondly, a lack of concern for the most vulnerable. Again, in verse 25 through 27, the Bible says, but the men would not hearken to him. So the man, not the master of the house, but the man, the Levite, the original man in the story, took his concubine and brought her forth unto them. And they knew her and abused her all the night until the morning. And when the day began to spring, they let her go. Look at verse 26. Then came the woman in the dawning of the day and fell down at the door of the man's house where her lord was till it was light. And her lord, her husband, rose up in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way. And behold, the woman, his concubine, was fallen down at the door of the house, and her hands were upon the threshold. This man did something that should make every man in this room cringe or wince. In order to protect himself, he offers his concubine. The Bible refers to a woman, the woman or a wife, as being the weaker vessel in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 7. As a result, listen, it is a man's responsibility to take care. It's my responsibility to take care of those who are weaker or more vulnerable than me. Now, that's my job. That's what men do. That's biblical manhood or masculinity, is to find, okay, who is the most vulnerable and how can I protect them? God's given me this strength for a reason. How can I watch over them and protect them? Listen, while this woman suffered horrible abuse at the hands of these wicked men all night long, now think about this. Her husband lay sleeping soundly in a safe and comfortable setting. And she screams out and cries out in pain and in suffering and in fear and in torment. He's sleeping in a bed somewhere. Now, if that's not the death of manhood and masculinity, I don't know what is. This is the result of every man is his own king. Because it's about pleasing self. It's about making me feel good. It's about self-preservation. I want you to notice, thirdly, this evening, we find here every man is a king. When that happens, there's a deliberate refusal to accept responsibility. We must quickly hurry, but in verses 28 through 30, we find the end of this story, or at least of this particular part of the story. And he said unto her, up, and let us be going, but none answered. Then the man took her up upon an ass, and the man rose up and gat him into his place. To be very frank, this woman died. She was abused so much, she was beaten so badly. She bled so much that night that she could barely have enough strength to get to the door of the house where she collapsed. And when he opens the door after sleeping all night, soundly, comfortably in a bed, there she lay. And he says to her, get up! And she doesn't make a sound. She's incapable of making a sound. He lifts her. He places her upon his donkey. And they travel the rest of the way to where this man lives. And notice what he does, verse 29. And when he was coming to his house, he took a knife and laid hold on his concubine and divided her, together with her bones, into 12 pieces, and sent her into all the coasts of Israel. We find, first of all, the shifting of blame in verse number 29. Here was his plan. What he wanted everyone to see was he wanted them to see the men of Gibeah. He wanted them to see the Benjamites. He wanted everyone to know, hey, they did this to her. But here's what he conveniently left out. That he was the one that took her by the arm and dragged her outside of the door of that house and said, here, take her. Take her instead of me. He's shifting the blame by sending her body in 12 pieces, 12 tribes, scattering them all throughout the nation of Israel. He's making a bold proclamation. Look at what the Benjamites did. But in reality, God in heaven is looking down and saying, no, look at the role you had in it. And yet you refuse to accept any responsibility. Notice, secondly, the shock of the nation of Israel. In verse number 30, the Bible says, and it was so that all that saw it said there was no such deed done nor seen from the day that the children of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt unto this day. Consider of it. Take advice and speak your minds. Now listen, it takes a lot to shock an immoral and wicked people. But the gruesome abuse, murder, and even dismembering of this woman seems to have captured the nation's attention. And they're finally shocked. They've seen something now in which they thought, we'd never see something like this. And we'll discover, as we move throughout these chapters, we'll discover a war. An actual war that breaks out between the tribes of Israel because of this particular incident. Now listen, as we finish tonight, I want to share very quickly three key takeaways. And we'll touch on these things, we'll be done. Number one, let me say this. Sin is deceptively progressive. Sin is deceptively progressive. I want to illustrate this for you. The sins in Judges chapter 17, here they are: stealing, idolatry, and ignoring God's word. Okay? So those are the sins in Judges chapter number 17. Now, we would say those things are wrong. We would all say that. But if we knew someone that was involved in those sins, we would be bothered by it, but it wouldn't necessarily be the end of the world. But listen, sin never just stops. If it's not dealt with properly, it gets worse and worse and worse. Now, I want you to compare the sins of Judges chapter number 17 with the sins of Judges chapter 19. Let me list them for you. Adultery, homosexuality, abuse, rape, and murder, and the dismembering of a corpse. Now again, if we knew someone involved in stealing and idolatry and ignoring God's word, again, we'd be bothered by it, but whatever, right? I mean, I think that'd be a lot of people's attitude in today's culture. On the other hand, if we learn she's cheating on her husband, he's having a physical relationship with someone of the same gender, he's abusing a woman, he's raped a woman, he's murdered a woman, this guy dismembered a woman, took her body, took her corpse, and carved it up into pieces, we would go, what? I got to get as far away from this guy as I possibly can. But you remember that sin is deceptively progressive. And if we're not careful, we'll tolerate a little bit of sin here. And then it grows. And it grows. And it grows. And we'll go from Judges chapter 17 to Judges chapter 19 in a hurry. When every man is his own king. Number two, sin disfigures God's people. I read this today in my office and I thought to myself, there is no way that this is the tribe of Benjamin. There is no way that these are God's people. That's impossible, and yet that's the truth. When we allow sin into our lives, it becomes very hard to tell much of a difference between the people of God and the residents of Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's the simple truth of this passage of Scripture. It disfigures us and it causes us to look a whole lot more like the world and wicked men than we ever were designed to look like as God's people. Finally, number three, sin is dark. I got to be honest with you, I don't think any of us are going to walk out of here tonight feeling happy. Because we've looked at truly one of the most disturbing chapters in all of the Bible. In fact, I would venture to say some of you, you've never even heard the story. Because nobody's going to preach this message on this. Unless you're preaching a series of the book of Judges in your stock, right? But I'm just simply saying, listen, we read a passage like this and we think to ourselves, what in the world? I'm walking away from this and I'm feeling depressed. Kind of dirty. Dark. Listen, there are people like this in our world. And listen, except for the grace of God, we could be in that same spot. I'm sad that this woman would have to endure such shame and indignity. I'm sad. I'm discouraged when I think to myself that there were men around who could have done something to prevent this. Or at least could have gone down fighting. And I'm here tonight to tell you, don't ever let the devil convince you sin is no big deal, because it is deceptively progressive. And as this story reveals, not only is it deceptively progressive, but it is capable of disfiguring God's people And sin is so very dark. When we allow it to go on in our lives, when we set ourselves up as our own king, when we make our own rules, these are the problems we have. Would you stand with me? Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed.